The mind, what is it? It's really a subject that's almost beyond our comprehension. I looked at the dictionary and Webster said the mind is the element or complex of elements in an individual that feels, perceives, thinks, wills, and especially reasons. Now that's not a very technical or scientific definition. And it doesn't tell us a great deal, but it does establish that the mind is the control center of our being. What goes on there determines what we are and what we will become. The information that the mind receives, the experiences that the mind encounters, the way the mind is conditioned, all this will affect the decisions that we make and the course of action that we will eventually take. In other words, you are what you think. And Solomon said that 3,000 years ago in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7. He said, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. And of course, the heart to the ancients, the time the Bible was written, was the center of the reflective processes rather than the emotions as we think of the heart today. So it was used synonymously with the mind. As a man thinketh in his mind, in other words, so is he. The things a man thinks about are the raw materials from which his actions will be molded. Solomon said that too. He said, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That, incidentally, is our memory verse for today. You have your outline. It's on the back of it. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for this is the center of our being. This is where the issues of life evolve from. Now we can understand why the mind is such a battleground. Everybody who wants us to do anything at all is going to try to manipulate our actions by feeding their information into our minds. The Madison Avenue ad men are going to do it. Politicians of various stripes are going to do it. Advocates of different philosophies and lifestyles are going to try to brainwash us. Different religious organizations are going to try to get us to think as they want us to think. And behind much of it, we would have to say, Satan is there. Using everything he can use, every means at his disposal to feed his lies into our minds. And it's no wonder people are confused today. It's no wonder that mental disorders are on the increase. Our minds are being pulled in every direction by so many conflicting and contradictory philosophies of life. But at the same time, God is making his eternal truth available to our minds. And that's what we want to see. Let's see what God says about the mind. It may help us clear up some of our confusion, get our heads on straight. Today I'd like to talk about the condition of the natural mind and the cure for the natural mind. Maybe you didn't know your mind needed to be cured, but it does. And the Bible tells us how. The Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we want to talk about the believer's mind, because there's a struggle going on in every Christian's mind. The conflict in the believer's mind and the conquest by the new mind, the mind of Christ. Do you know how to get victory over wrong thoughts? God's Word tells us. We'll be talking about it next week. Right now I want to talk about the condition of the natural mind. God created Adam with a mind, obviously. He had the ability to think, to reason, and to understand. Genesis tells us that he named every species of beast and fowl existing on the face of the earth in that day. And that took a mind. I can't even pronounce some of the names of the species. And Adam thought them up. I mean, that took some intelligence. Considerable amount of intelligence. Do you know why God gave Adam a mind, primarily? The ability to think and reason and understand. The Scripture makes it clear that the primary reason was so that Adam could get to know God and could enjoy fellowship with him and glorify him. You see, God would get great glory from a created being with vast mental capacities who would choose of his own volition to worship and serve and know God. But unfortunately, Adam chose rather to defy God. He ate of a tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And for the first time since his creation, he knew evil. His mind became familiar with and affected by sin. And since the soul, the life principle, the immaterial part of man's being, is passed from parent to child, when Adam's children were born, their minds were likewise affected by sin. And every person born on the face of the earth from their day to this day has been born with a mind affected by sin. And the scripture has a considerable amount of information about the condition of that sinful natural mind, the mind with which we were born. Turn in your Bible, first of all, this morning, if you would please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, where we find that the mind is darkened. Verse 17 says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds." Now, before we get to verse 18, let's just deal with that word vanity for a minute. It means emptiness, futility, purposelessness, transitoriness. An unbeliever lives with his mind fixed on futile things, things of no eternal value. They may be very important to this life, even future years in this world, but as far as eternity is concerned, they are futile, empty, without purpose or value. Hold your place in Ephesians 4 and look back at chapter 2 and verse 3 for a moment. Ephesians 2, 3, "Among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." The natural mind lives to gratify its own desires, basically. And Paul goes on to say, we were by nature the children of wrath. We were born with this propensity to satisfy the desires of our own minds. That we were by nature, Paul says. Now go back to Ephesians 4 and look on to what he informs us concerning the mind. In verse 18 he says, "Having the understanding darkened." That word understanding is a synonym for mind. In fact, it means that. It's translated mind in some passages of Scripture. Paul says our minds are darkened. We are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them referring to unbelievers, us, before we came to know Christ, because of the blindness of their heart. Our minds are darkened. The unbeliever lives in the dark about spiritual things. He may understand lots of other things. He may be able to comprehend Einstein's theory of relativity. He may be able to understand other complicated and sophisticated technical and scientific information. But he's in the dark about God. That's what God says about his mind. He can't understand God. Now there's a related idea over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Would you turn there, please? 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14. Paul again writes, "But their minds were blinded." He's talking about Jews during the days of Moses. Religious people, mind you. Believers in the one true and living God. And he says their minds were blinded. "For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in their reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." Religious people, believers in God, but in the dark about Jesus Christ. That's the natural mind. Now Satan has the natural mind blinded to the truth of Christ, and he wants to keep it that way. Chapter 4 tells us that. Verse 3, "But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the god of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not,
lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan has blinded their minds, you see. Did you ever read anything by F.W. Nietzsche, the famous 19th century atheistic German philosopher? If you have, you've seen an example of a blinded mind. Let me tell you one thing he wrote. I call Christianity the one greatest curse, the one immortal blemish of mankind. Now that was written by a darkened mind, obviously. And there are people saying similar things today. I received a letter this week, and in it was information about a college girl who said her teacher made the announcement the first day of class in the new semester that he didn't want any Christians in his class. If there were any Christians in the class, he'd encourage them to drop the course. Now, I don't know why he did that, except that his mind is darkened and he's got some kind of misinformation about spiritual things. But you don't have to be an outspoken atheist for this to be true of you. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God says your mind is darkened concerning spiritual things. There's a second description of the natural mind over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. I hope you have your Bible and that you refer to it. It will be helpful to you, I think, in understanding and grasping what is to be said here this morning. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, there's our unbelievers again, you see, to them is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Now again, according to verse 16, we have people who say they know God, but their lives expose the phoniness of their words. Paul says their minds are defiled. That's the second word. Darkened, defiled. Now that word defile originally meant to dye or to paint with another color. But then it came to have the meaning of to stain or to soil, to pollute or to contaminate. And that's what God says about the natural mind. It's polluted. It's contaminated. We see the evidence of that all around us. In fact, Satan now has the privilege of pumping right into the living room of an unguarded, unsuspecting believer all the defilement from unbelieving minds through the mass media. It's an amazing opportunity that he has. We talk a great deal about air pollution and water pollution. Maybe we ought to get more concerned about mind pollution. The effects of unbelievers' minds on our lives. The obscenities, the blasphemies, the unbiblical concepts that affect our minds through their defiled minds. Some people's minds are like garbage cans. And they walk around and the garbage spills all over and it gets on us. Their minds are defiled. And again, this is not just people who curse a blue streak or know every four-letter word that was ever invented. God says the natural mind, anybody who doesn't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, is polluted. It may be polluted with misinformation about God, with false doctrine, with erroneous unbiblical concepts, but it is polluted. It is defiled in some way or other. Every natural mind, darkened and defiled. There is a related concept in 1 and 2 Timothy. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5 first, where Paul talks about men of perverse disputings, people who want to argue about insignificant things, people who are proud and envious, involved in strife and veiling and railing and evil suspicions. And he says, perverse disputings, verse 5 of 1 Timothy 6, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Corrupt. Now look at the same word in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. Again, Paul is talking about false teachers. He says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." Now there's two occurrences of that word, corrupt. Actually, the words are slightly different in the Greek text. They are compound words, but the root is the same. Each has a different second part to it. And the basic meaning of that root is corrupted, destroyed, ruined, spoiled. Now that's a description of the mind. I try to find one English word that sums up that concept, and I think the word depraved does it best. In fact, depraved means corrupted, morally debased. The natural mind is characterized by moral deterioration, by impurity and unsoundness, as far as accomplishing anything spiritually profitable is concerned. It has been spoiled, ruined. It is spiritually useless. That's the best way to explain the word depraved that I know. Spiritually useless. Now, some people can think nice thoughts once in a while. Or some can write great music or great poetry in their natural minds. But what God is saying is they cannot produce anything to make themselves acceptable to an infinitely holy God. Their minds are depraved, spiritually useless. Darken, defile, depraved. There's one more description of the natural mind I want you to see. It's in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 6. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because," verse 7, "the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Now again, we have a description of the mind. The first part of verse 6 literally says, "For the mind of the flesh is death." The mind of the flesh. That means the natural mind. The mind with which we were born. God says, the natural mind is death. He's speaking, of course, of spiritual death. The absence of all spiritual life, with all its consequences. That is alienation from God, unhappiness, and misery. The mind may function adequately in every other sphere. It may invent spectacular new trinkets and gadgets to make life more comfortable and enjoyable on earth. It may initiate great plans, philanthropic and humanitarian plans to help underprivileged people. It can do those things, but it cannot function toward God. It is spiritually dead. It does not have in its natural condition the capability of knowing God, of fellowshipping with God, and of fulfilling God's purpose for making it. It's dead. As Paul described it in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, he said, "For once you were alienated and enemies in your mind." The natural mind is alienated from God, separated from the life which he possesses, spiritually dead. Now, we don't hear many experts on the mind telling us what God says about the mind. Most experts today are trying to tell us that the mind is inherently good. It has no limits to its capabilities. It just needs to be trained. In fact, they're telling us today that the mind can even accomplish supernatural things apart from outside supernatural intervention. Things like moving objects without force, obtaining information apart from the five senses, projecting itself to other time frames or other places. Supernatural things. Let me warn you, folks, that's Satan's game. He wants us to believe the mind is capable of supernatural things apart from outside intervention. Now, we know things like this are happening today. But I don't think they're happening apart from outside intervention. And it's not God's intervention, let me tell you. But that's Satan's strategy, you see. He wants us to believe that our minds are all-sufficient and all-powerful and supreme. He wants to elevate man's mind to the position of God. That's his strategy. Now, man's mind is great. There's no question about that. There's never been a computer built, nor can a computer ever be built with the same capacities and capabilities as the human mind. It would probably fill hundreds of boxcars if it ever were manufactured. And that's beyond the realm of possibility, it seems, at this juncture anyway. It's great, but God also says it is darkened, defiled, depraved, and spiritually dead, and we need to know that. Well, you say, if it's that bad, is there any hope for it? Is there any deliverance from its natural condition? Let's look at the cure for the natural mind. There is a way out of this mental maze, and it isn't by throwing our brains to the breeze either, as some would suggest. Some who claim to be Christians, by the way, are trying to tell us that Christianity is inconsistent with man's reason, that it's basically irrational. They accept it, but they say it's irrational. And they try to tell others, don't try to understand it, they say. You can't understand it. Just take a blind leap in the dark, a leap of faith, and accept it. Well, frankly, folks, I don't agree with that. God never tells us to check our brains before we open our Bibles. The Bible makes sense. It is logical. It is reasonable. It is rational. And in order to salvage our minds for God's eternal enjoyment and usefulness, He is actually going to work through our minds. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." What is going to deliver our minds from their natural condition? Truth. Something you must know. You've got to know something. Now, salvation involves the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. And the soul is composed of the mind, the emotions, and the will. And salvation involves the whole package, all of it. But don't sell the mind short. Since it's so sick, God is going to zero in on it very particularly to do His work of grace. And He's going to show us some things, convince us of some things, and help us change some opinions about some things. See, God works on the mind basically in two ways. First of all, He convinces us of our need, and then He challenges us to change our mind. And I want you to look at those two things. The first is described for us in John chapter 16. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 7, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Now, the word I want to talk about here is that word reprove. It means to convict or to convince someone of something. It means to point out something to someone, to demonstrate, to prove it to be true. I think probably the best English word to communicate all that idea would be convince. When the Holy Spirit is come, He will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, what does that mean, to convince the world? Of course, that has to do with the mind. That's a word that has to do with the mind. To be intellectually convinced. Three areas. And the Lord goes on to explain each one. First of all, to convince the world of sin, because they believe not on Me, verse 9. Sinners need to be convinced that they have sinned, and that their sin is an offense, an affront to a holy God. And notice Jesus tells us why. Because they believe not on Me. A sinner doesn't need to be convinced of a sin because he's cheated on his income tax, or because he's lied to his boss, or because he screamed at his kids, or because he's committed adultery, or because he's gotten drunk. That's not why he has to be convinced of his sin. He probably knows those things are sin. He has to be convinced of sin because he hasn't done the one thing that can deliver him from his darkness, his defilement, his depravity, and his spiritual death. And that is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs to be convinced of sin because he hasn't believed on Christ. That's what Jesus said. See, our problem isn't just that we've sinned. It's that we've sinned and haven't availed ourselves of God's provision for our sin, the death of his Son. We haven't placed our trust in him for forgiveness. And it is this one sin, our failure to put our personal confidence and trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that condemns us to eternal separation from God. He that believeth on him is not condemned, it says in John 3:18. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemned. Because of unbelief. Now we need to understand that. And we need to accept that. And the Holy Spirit of God is in the business of convincing people of that. And maybe he brought you to hear this message today so that he could convince you of sin because you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a second area where he works on our minds. He convinces us of righteousness, Jesus said, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now what does it mean to convince us of righteousness? See, our problem is that we've tried to offer God our own righteousness and have not received his perfect righteousness, which he offers us by faith. We're going about to establish our own righteousness, to prove to God that we're really worthy of entering his presence. We're convinced our righteousness is sufficient. God says it isn't. He says our minds can never be delivered from their natural condition until we become convinced of our unrighteousness and our need for Christ's righteousness to be credited to us. And that comes by faith. Now, why does the Holy Spirit convince us of righteousness? Jesus said, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. What's that got to do with it? You see, when Jesus was on earth, everybody with an open mind who looked at his life could see his righteousness and his holiness. And they were convicted by it. And they were convinced of their need for something more than their own human righteousness. But Jesus is gone now. He went back to his Father. We can't see him anymore with our physical eyes. And people are saying, he isn't who he said he was. He's a liar, an imposter. He's just a man. He can't help us. His righteousness isn't going to do us any good. But the Holy Spirit is in the world today convincing people otherwise. Convincing people that Jesus Christ is the eternal, sinless Son of God, perfectly and infinitely righteous. And that he's ready to attribute to us, to credit to our account that righteousness, if we will put our personal faith and trust in him. He offers to transfer his righteousness to us. And there's no other way for us to be fit for God's presence than to receive his righteousness. And we need to understand that. And the Holy Spirit is trying to convince us of that. And that may be why he exposed us to this message today, so that we would become mentally, intellectually convinced of our need for divine righteousness. Third, he convinces the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now, the whole concept of judgment for sin is the laughingstock of the unbelieving world. You talk about judgment for sin, and some unsaved person will say, oh, that's ridiculous. Well, look at me. I've lived like I pleased and done everything I wanted, and God hasn't judged me. And even if there is a God, he's a God of love, and he certainly wouldn't condemn anybody to an eternal hell. Jesus said the Holy Spirit came to convince people of judgment. God is love. But God is also righteousness and holiness and justice. And that requires him to judge sin. And we know he shall judge sin because he's already judged Satan. It says so. Because the prince of this world is judged. You say, hey, if Satan is judged, how come he's giving me so much trouble? Well, Jesus, when he was anticipating the cross, in several passages, 1 John 12:31, this is another one, says that that by this cross, Satan is going to be cast out, judged, doomed. His destruction is sure. He's working on borrowed time. The sentence has been pronounced. And now Jesus is saying those who reject him are going to share in Satan's doom. Their judgment is just as certain as his is. They're going to go to a place prepared for the devil and his angels if they reject Jesus Christ. Now this makes sense. A perfectly holy God could not leave sin and rebellion unpunished. He will judge. We need to understand and believe that. And the Holy Spirit is trying to convince us of that. And maybe he exposed us to this message today to convince us of judgment, the surety and certainty of coming judgment. Just as certain as Satan's judgment is. He convinces us of our need. There is another aspect to God's cure for our natural condition, the natural condition of our minds. Something else God does to deliver the mind from the state in which it comes into being. Paul summed it up in his famous sermon from Mars Hill in the city of Athens. And it's described for us in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts 17. Verse 30. It says, "And the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Repent. God commands. God challenges men everywhere to repent. That's a very interesting word. It's actually composed of two other words, one of which is the word for mind, or the verb to think. The word literally means to think afterward, or we would say to change your mind. That is the meaning of the word repent. Now that meaning is often twisted and it's filled with other significance in our day. But in its basic biblical sense, repent means to change your mind. See, first the Spirit of God convinces us of our need. He works on our minds till we understand this truth. We're sinners. We're in need of divine righteousness. If we don't accept it, we're going to be judged. And when we understand and accept that truth, he challenges us to change our mind about our former viewpoint on these issues. Now, there are several things that repentance is linked to in the New Testament. Several key issues. For one thing, it's linked to God himself. In Acts 20:21, we read about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God. In other words, God says you have to change your mind about him. Most people grow up with misconceptions about God. They think he's a divine Santa Claus or the great-grandfather in the sky, or they think of him only as a judge. They don't ever see his attribute of love, that he's just always pressing on them and working them over and leaning on them. And God says, you need to change your mind about me. You need to see about God and acknowledge about God what he says about himself in his word. I can't tell you everything God says about him in his word in one sentence or less. But some of the things we've already talked about this morning are important. He is a holy being who must judge sin, but he's likewise a loving being who has already provided for man's forgiveness through the death of his son. That's who God is. And if you don't believe that, God challenges you to change your mind this morning. There's another area that is related to repentance in several passages. One of them is the story of Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8. Peter turns to him and he says, "Repent of this wickedness." He links sin to repentance. You need to change your mind about your sin. Sin, you say, "Oh, my sins aren't so bad. They're no worse than anybody else's." Everybody's entitled to a few, aren't they? God says, you need to change your mind about that. About your sin. You need to admit that sin, every sin, no matter how small it may be, is contrary to the nature of God, to everything that God is. It's an offense to his holiness. It's a challenge to his authority. It's just cause for our eternal condemnation. And if you don't believe that about sin, God challenges you to change your mind this morning. About himself, about sin. You say, hold it, wait a minute now. I've done a lot of good things in my life. They count for something, don't they? That's another thing God wants you to change your mind about. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, the writer to the Hebrews talks about repentance from dead works. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Repentance from dead works. Now, in the context, if you'll study it sometime carefully, you'll find that writer is referring specifically to religious rituals. Now, there's nothing wrong with religious rituals, unless, of course, those rituals become empty and meaningless and routine. Or, if we think by carrying on those rituals, we are in some way buying some special privileges from God. If that's what we think about our good deeds or our religious rituals, then we need to change our minds. Because the Bible teaches us that all the good deeds in the world cannot erase the consequences of even one sin. Nor can all the good deeds of the world earn for us even one rung on the ladder to heaven. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. In Titus 3:5. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No, it isn't by doing good deeds. It's by trusting God's grace. And if you don't believe that, God challenges you to change your mind this morning. There's one last matter. There's a passage in Acts 3 that links repentance to Jesus Christ. It's Acts 3, 18 and 19. I'm not even going to turn to it and read it. But if you read the two verses, you see that repentance is linked to the Lord Jesus. You need to change your mind about him. I don't know what you think about Jesus Christ, but I know what God says about him. God says he's his son. Eternal, sinless Son, who lived a sinless life on earth, who died a sacrificial death in our place, who arose from the grave triumphant over sin and death to secure for us eternal salvation. That's what God says about him. And Jesus himself said that he was the only way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, when you acknowledge that, when you change your mind and believe that, whatever changes it requires, when you acknowledge that, and when you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from the guilt and condemnation of sin, God promises to save you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31. Saved, that means delivered. God is ready to deliver your mind from its darkness, its defilement, its depravity, and its spiritual death. In place of darkness, he wants to bring you into light. In place of defilement, he wants to bring cleansing. Instead of depravity, he wants to offer you eternal spiritual usefulness. And instead of spiritual death, he wants to bring you into new eternal life. God's ready and willing to do that if you're ready and willing to trust him. And he will open your mind to beautiful new areas and realms of spiritual truth. And you will begin to get to know him and enjoy his fellowship and hopefully bring honor and glory to his name and so fulfill the reason God made you and your mind. Are you willing to trust him today? Receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin. Let's pray. Father, we ask you that in these moments, those who may not have faced this issue clearly, and with their whole being, mind, emotions, and will, turn from their sin and trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, will be willing to do that right now. We pray that your Spirit, O God, may do his work of convincing of the need and of challenging the mind to change. And some may be saved. And while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, may I give you an opportunity to decide for Jesus Christ right now. Maybe God has spoken to you. Maybe you've been challenged. Maybe you are convinced, but you have yet to take that step of faith. Why not settle it right now in prayer? Say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I don't deserve your forgiveness. And I know even my good works can't earn eternal life. Tell him that. I believe you sent your Son to die for my sin. He hung on that cross in my place and bore an eternal and infinite weight of my sin. I believe that. Tell him so, will you? Lord Jesus, I want to put my trust in you right now and receive you as my Savior from sin. Come into my life. Forgive me. Save me. If you're willing to trust him alone, no church, no good deed, no ritual, no philosophy, him and his shed blood, he's ready to cleanse you of sin and give you the gift of eternal life. Oh, Father, we pray, challenge many lives. We ask you that as a result of the exposition of your word today, countless hearts and minds may be transformed. Individuals may be born anew and receive the assurance, the joyous assurance of eternal salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.